The next installment in our sermon series called The Invisible War, and we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and I invite you to turn there if you have your Bibles. And over the past 3 weeks, if you can remember that far back, we've been looking at particularly who Satan is and how he operates, what he does, his schemes. Over the next 3 weeks, starting today, we'll be discussing who Jesus is and how he works, particularly to defeat the devil. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Please give your attention to it, for it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's life-giving. The word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. The word of the Lord, you may be seated. Let's pray and ask his blessing on his word. Father in heaven, we need your Spirit to be here among us, strengthening us, filling us, causing us to see, causing us to believe, overcoming the obstacles, the hard-heartedness, the stubbornness that resides within us. Please, Holy Spirit, move us with joy, with grief over our sin. Move us to see Jesus, to see him alone. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, growing up in church, the way that I often heard this passage in particular talked about, taught, preached on, was as a manual for fighting temptation. When the devil comes to you, when he's throwing his attacks, his fiery darts at you, what do you do? Quote scripture, right? I have even heard it talked about, this whole process of memorizing scripture is sort of like storing up ammunition for a gun battle. And pity the person who only has one magazine. So memorize as much scripture as you can. Now, is it wrong to memorize scripture? No. Just want to get that out of the way right now. No, it's good to memorize scripture. You should memorize scripture. We should be hiding God's word in our hearts. Memorize it individually, memorize it in your families if you do family devotions or family worship. Whatever you do to memorize scripture, please do keep doing that. Don't let me stop you. Don't. I want to encourage you to that. But that's not the main point of this passage. That's not what this passage is about. To make that the main point of this passage would be like giving you a couple lessons in karate and then throwing you in a room with Mike Simpson and locking the door, all right? No matter how many moves you had learned, how many stances and kicks you had mastered, you would not last long against Mike Simpson. He's been doing it longer. And when we think about the battle that we are in, when we think about the battle that you are in, Satan's been doing this a long time. Think about that. We've been noting that over the last few weeks. Satan's been doing this a while. And frankly, he's pretty good at what he does. We looked at the different ways that he accuses and tempts and afflicts us last week. All right. Satan's been doing this a while, and so he knows your weaknesses. He knows your blind spots. He knows what you're prone to do. He knows how to manipulate the shame that you might feel and that ongoing struggle you have with porn so that you then fall again into it and again and again. He knows how to feed your sense of depression so that, like the great hymn writer William Cowper, you feel like you've been abandoned by God, despite the fact that his best friend was John Newton, the great Anglican hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, know that Satan is involved in your life too. We're glad you're here. Satan's involved in your life too. He's there snatching the word from you, trying to get you to not hear, to not believe. See, our most important need isn't a manual for fighting temptation. Our greatest need is for Emmanuel to come and to defeat the tempter for us. That's what's going on here. That's the main point. In this passage, Jesus decisively defeats the devil, overcoming every temptation in order to liberate us from and empower us against the devil's lies. We're going to see how Jesus does that this morning under two headings. Sorry, it's not very Presbyterian, but 2 points. And the first is this. The first is this. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is a new Adam. In other words, Jesus is reenacting that first encounter between Adam and Eve and Satan in the Garden of Eden. Now, how do I know that? Well, first of all, let's note a few things here. First of all, note that this temptation is purposeful. Purposeful. This isn't an accidental meeting between Satan and Jesus. Look at Matthew 4, verse 1 again. Then Jesus was what? Led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus had just been baptized, you remember, and Keith alluded to this, at the end of Matthew 3, Jesus had just been baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River. And if you look back at chapter 3, verse 16, we see Jesus being anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit comes down upon him in the form of a dove and empowers him for this ministry. Jesus' baptism was the start of his public ministry. The next 3 years, the Spirit is at work in him, through him, using him as an agent of God's reconciliation, empowering him for the task he's about to undertake throughout the course of his public ministry. And what's the first thing the Spirit causes him to do, the Spirit leads him to do? To seek out the devil. It's not like Jesus was just walking down the road one day and then suddenly, bam, oh, there's Satan, jumps out of a bush. That's not what's going on. Jesus is seeking out Satan. Mark's gospel uses even stronger language. It says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now think about this. Jesus is entering the wilderness, seeking out the devil. It's a little bit like driving a tank through the DMZ, all right? That's the idea. It's shooting across the parallel into the opposing country, all right? It's a deliberate act of war. Or you can think about it another way. It's a little bit like walking into a bar owned by the mafia, banging on the counter and saying, I want to see the boss. No, no, the big boss, all right? It's that idea of demanding that it's not going to end well. The scene in this movie is not going to end well. There's going to be blood. That's what Jesus is doing. He's invading the enemy's turf. Walking in through the front door and saying, where's the man? Or in this case, where's the devil? That's what's going on. And that's what the Apostle John meant in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. This is what God promised in Genesis 3:15. You remember that one day there would come a seed of the woman who would be bruised in his heel, but he would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the seed of the woman. He's revealing himself for who he is. This is who I am. This event, going into the wilderness, is the start of a mission to reverse the curse, to loose the shackles that have held the world in the grip of the devil. And you can see that in the details later on in this passage. Secondly, note the place of this temptation. It's a purposeful temptation, but notice the place of the temptation. Adam and Eve were tempted in a garden, right? Garden paradise. But when Satan came to them, tempted them, and they rebelled against God, believed the lies of the devil, what happened? Where did they go? They were cast out. They were cast into the wilderness. They were cast out of the area which was kept for and cared and watered, and they were cast out east of Eden into the wasteland. That's where they go. They're barred from coming back into the presence of God. So what does Jesus do here? Again, look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Being led by the Holy Spirit, Jesus leaves the promised land. Jordan River, where he was baptized, was the eastern border of the promised land. He goes past it, goes beyond it, out into the wilderness, seeking out what was lost, seeking out to defeat the devil who had deceived his people. He goes out. Just think of a father going out into the night, into the forest to seek his little daughter who's lost in the darkness. Then think twice about it. He goes out to rescue what was lost. That's what Jesus does here. He's going out to defeat and to destroy and to bring back his people. This as a start of his public ministry. Third, note the pattern of the temptation as well. When the serpent crept into the garden, what did he whisper in Eve's ear? Did God actually say? Did he actually say you're able to eat of any tree in the garden? And again, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, I don't know, Satan's asking this knowing the answer to the question, because God had explicitly told Adam, you can eat of any tree in the garden except for this one tree. The answer to his question is obvious, but Satan's trying to sow doubt in their minds by getting them to question something God had told them. And Satan follows the same line of attack with Jesus. Down in verse 3 of Matthew 4, and the tempter came and said to him, what? If you are the Son of God, if Jesus. Now, why would Satan say that? Did Satan not know that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, if you go back again to Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism. Let me read verses 16 and 17. Are you there? And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. At his baptism, Jesus hears the Father proclaim in front of witnesses that he is the beloved Son, that the Father is well pleased with. So Satan is trying to sow doubt in Jesus' mind, just as he had with Adam and Eve, using that same snare. Are you sure, Jesus? Is it true, Jesus, that you're the Son of God? The answer is obvious. Yes. So then what does Satan say? Oh, you are the Son of God. Well, then prove it. Prove it, Jesus. You're hungry. You're a man. You've been fasting for 40 days. You're on your last legs. You're like, you're actually look pretty weak, Jesus. Like, you just, here's some stones, turn them to bread, prove that you are who you claim to be. Prove to me, Jesus, that what God says about you is actually true. Do it, Jesus. I dare you, Jesus. Just do it. That's what's going on here. I find it fascinating that this temptation, by the way, is still about food. It says something. The fast way to a man's heart, whether with regard to sin or romance, is through the stomach. But Jesus resists the snare. He doesn't give in. Even though he's barely clinging to life after not eating for 40 days. It's possible you can do it. But man, you are close to death. Like you need to get some food quickly. You need to get some sustenance. But it doesn't stop with just that first temptation either, does it? It keeps going. It keeps increasing. Satan increases the pressure in various ways, raising the stakes until finally Jesus is on top of this mountain and Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant and says to him, you can have all this, Jesus. All you have to do is just bend your tottering knees a little bit and worship me. And you can be done with this. You don't have to suffer. But Satan's unable to persuade Jesus. It's not as easy. Jesus resists each temptation. He continues to say no. Why? Why is he able to resist temptation, even though the world is being offered to him on a silver platter? If all he does is mumble a few words and bends his knees, how can he say no? Well, here we see the power to resist temptation. The power to resist temptation. And let me give you a hint. It's not because he is fully God. We're Orthodox Christians. We believe that Jesus is fully man, and truly God. And it'd be easy to think, well, there's just no way that Jesus could have sinned. Because after all, he's fully God, and God can't sin. Ergo, well, that's true. But it's also not, that's only partially true, because Jesus is also truly human. It leaves out his other nature, that he took on our human nature. He is just like you and me. He's a human being, and even sinless human beings like Adam and Eve can sin. They can fall into sin. And so this temptation in the wilderness was more than just a thought experiment for Jesus. So why did he choose to obey? Given his weakened state, given everything was against him, given everything, if he had caved in, would just have been so good for him. How does he say no? Well, here's the answer. He knew who he was in the eyes of his Father. He knew who he was in the eyes of his Father. He is pleasing in his Father's sight. And we get this. If you're the parent of a small child, or if you work with small children, and you just say a word of praise to them, what happens? They light up. They beam. They glow. I just had this last night with Katrina, my almost three-year-old. She was bringing me something, and I told her, you're a very good daughter. It's like, it was kind of an odd thing for me to say, but I said it. It was, you're a very good daughter. And she just lit up. And then she giggled. And then she like ran off to tell my wife that I had just told her she's a very good daughter. She was excited. She knows the delight of her Father. She knows that I'm proud of her. And it makes her glow with pleasure and joy. This is what it means to trust your Father in heaven with childlike faith. Friends, Jesus was so filled with the pleasure and love of his Father that he could see the pleasures and attractions of this world for the counterfeits that they were, as being empty, as being worthless ultimately. He knew who he was in his Father's eyes, and so he obeyed. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And what did Jesus suffer? Well, Hebrews 2, verse 18 tells us, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here's the power to resist temptation. To you Christians here this morning, it's found in Jesus, your representative, who is fully accepted, fully loved by his Father, who has obeyed his Father in heaven, who has done everything that his Father in heaven has asked of him. He was the obedient Son. And if you're trusting in him this morning, then you too are accepted and loved and found in him. You too, the Father smiles upon, because you're in his Son, because you're united to him by faith. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that love, which is so full and rich and free and pure, it casts out all fear, 1 John tells us. It drowns out every other love, every other siren song, stops it up, so that you can only hear the words of your Father saying to you, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. You are well-pleasing to me." That's the power to resist temptation. If you're here and you're not a Christian, just urge you, friends, to consider that Jesus is trustworthy. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. That's a big word. It means to take on himself the wrath of God for sins. Because Jesus has obeyed where you and I failed, he is the spotless Lamb of God who is able to take on himself our sins. We're able to cast upon him all your failures, all your debts, all the things that you are ashamed of, the things in your past that you regret, your fears for the future, casting them all on him, and he has paid for them. He has taken them on the cross, and that is offered to you if you trust in him. He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west, so that no matter how often we give in to temptation, he is a faithful high priest who has offered the once and for all sacrifice for sin. So Jesus is the new Adam, the last Adam. That leads to our second point. Jesus is the true Israel. What do I mean by that? It's kind of a weird way to say it. Well, Matthew wants us to see that the events of Jesus' life reenact, rehearse, not just Adam and Eve's experience, but the whole history of Israel as a nation. When we catch a glimpse of this in verse 2, when Matthew says that Jesus was fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, who else spent time in a wilderness with a number involving 40? It's the nation of Israel. In the Exodus, after God had led them out through the Red Sea, out of slavery in Egypt, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And do you remember what they complained about once they reached the wilderness? Food. It's amazing, food. It just keeps popping back up again. All right. By the way, I think, side note, I think that's why when Jesus gives us something to remember him by, he gives us a sacramental meal. Again and again and again and again, here is where we find Jesus. Instead of pursuing food other places, he says, here's the real food, the real deal, pointing forward to the meal that we will one day eat with him in glory. That was a side point. This connection between Jesus' experience and Israel's history only gets stronger if you take a step back and you look at the context as well. Because in chapter 1, Matthew's genealogy goes back not all the way to Adam, like Luke's does. It goes back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. That Jesus is the true son of promise, that true promised one that Isaac pointed to. Jesus is born in Bethlehem as the shepherd king, a greater king even than David. But to escape the jealousy of King Herod, who, like Pharaoh, butchers children, except this time it's Israelite children by an Israelite king, Jesus escapes, flees that, and where does he go? He goes down to Egypt, just as Jacob and his family went down to Egypt for rescue and for security and safety. And do you know where we find the first time in the Bible that God ever called someone his son? It's in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, where God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" Hundreds of years later, reflecting on the Exodus, God speaks through his servant Hosea and says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's no accident then that Matthew, earlier in this chapter, or back in chapter 2, quotes that very verse, except this time about Jesus. When Jesus comes back after Herod dies, he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And how did Israel leave Egypt? What did they have to pass through? The Red Sea. At the Red Sea, God delivered his son through the water, and then the Spirit of God, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, that signified the presence of God with his people, led them into the wilderness. And that's the exact same imagery we get here at the end of Matthew 3 and Matthew 4, where Jesus is baptized, goes down into the water, comes up, and then the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he too is tested, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. Jesus is like a mini Israel, a micro Israel, rehashing, rehearsing the history. Why is Jesus doing this? Well, it's a restart. Take two, 2.0. Think about it. We all know what it feels like to desperately want a redo. Something, some event. Maybe for you, it was a piano recital when you were 9. Maybe it was a speech in college that was just a disaster, and you look back and you say, "That was a disgrace. I wish that I had never been born," to quote Job. Maybe it was your wedding day, which was absolutely the worst day of your life for some reason. And as a result, things go wrong. Things go haywire. Family goes haywire. Goodness. So it was the worst day of your life, and you truly wish you could just go back in time, wake up, and do it all over again. Make it right. Maybe, though, it's something more serious. Maybe you regret the way you raised your kids, and you wish you could go back and, just knowing what you know now, start all over again and tell your younger self this is how you're supposed to do it. Maybe you came to Christ later in life, and as a result, you have decades that you just wish you could get back because they were wasted, they were squandered. Maybe you feel like the last 10 years of your life has just all been for naught. We all know what this feels like to want a redo. Problem is that we don't get it. It's not how time works. It's not how God made it to work. But here's a principle, friends, is that we need more than just a second chance. Because given a second chance, you and I would do the same stupid things all over again. Maybe different stupid things, but it would be stupid, it's true. We would still fail and fall flat on our face. Because guess what? Even though God had, at this point, thinking about Israel as a nation, God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He had redeemed his people, bringing them out of slavery into freedom. And what did they do? They're like, it's like a kid on a car trip. "Can we go back? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm tired. Are we there yet? Can we go back?" That's what Israel's doing to God in the wilderness after he's been so gracious to them. Give them a second chance. Well, they just did it again. Give them another chance. Okay, they over and over and over. Read the book of Numbers sometime. And then you realize that's not just talking about Israel. It's talking about us. It's talking about me as well. God's son, Israel, has failed the test. The bones of that first generation of Israelites lay moldering in the wilderness because of their complaints and grumbling against God. So what does God do? He sends his true son, his only begotten son, the son whom he loves, the true Israel, to rehearse the history of his people and get it right this time. To do for us what we can't do for ourselves, to succeed where we have failed. Matthew 4 is not providing an object lesson about how to fight temptation. Satan was trying to derail the mission of Jesus. Satan was trying to sidetrack Jesus from who he was as the Messiah of God's people. What kind of Messiah do we need? Well, Jesus himself shows us. Before going into the wilderness, he goes to the Jordan River, and he's baptized. Baptized with the baptism of repentance. Remember, it was supposed to be a baptism for sinners to prepare the way for the Messiah. And what happens when Jesus shows up at the bank of the Jordan River? John the Baptist is like, whoa, wait. Jesus, like, can you come in here and I'll go out there and I'll come in and then you baptize me? You don't need this baptism, Jesus. What's going on? Like, I really don't feel comfortable with this, Jesus. Can we just switch spots? And what does Jesus say? It's okay, John. I must do this to fulfill all righteousness. He's identifying himself with us in our sin. From the start of his ministry, he identifies himself, puts himself in your shoes, and says, these are my people. This is who I came for. This is who I came to save. He's humbling himself. But he doesn't just identify himself with us. He also identifies us with himself, because then he goes out into the wilderness to conquer the devil. He doesn't stay in the river. He gets up, gets out, and does what we fail to do. Satan comes to a starving Jesus and says, so you're the Son of God? Prove it. Use your divine power. Make some bread, Jesus. What's Satan really after? He's trying to pry Jesus out of his dependence upon his father. He's saying, don't trust your father. You've suffered enough. You've gone hungry long enough. You deserve a nice meal, Jesus. You deserve it. And then in the second temptation, what does Satan do? He takes Jesus to the top of the temple, the pinnacle, and tells him, throw yourself off, Jesus. Show all the watching crowds below who you really are. Show that you're the Son of God. Because after all, if you are the Son of God, as it says in the scriptures, you'll just glide down. The angels will hold you up and give you this nice, soft, gentle landing. And everyone will be taking pictures, and it'll be on Twitter and Facebook tomorrow. And you will be a worldwide phenomenon, Jesus. Do it this way, Jesus. Doesn't this sound so much better, Jesus, than dying for these people? There's peons, they don't care. You can get so many followers on Instagram this way. Do it this way, Jesus. And then, in the third temptation, what does Satan do? Well, he takes him to a high mountain, shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, this could all be yours, Jesus. You could rule the world, Jesus. You could have it all now. You don't have to suffer needlessly. Why beat yourself up? Why go through this, Jesus? You don't have to die for it. First, there's another way. Here it is, now. I'm offering it to you. Satan is trying to derail Jesus from his mission as the Messiah that we need, a humble Messiah who identifies himself with us in our sin, using all the tricks that worked on Israel and that on Adam and Eve and that still work on us today. But instead of giving in, Jesus stays steadfast, clinging to the word of God and humbly submitting himself to his Father in heaven. This is where he finds his rest. This is where he finds his identity. He's come to do his Father's will. And because of that commitment, he's able to crush the head of the serpent. Satan quotes Psalm 91, taking it out of context to try to get Jesus to give in. But here's what it says in context. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. And then this part Satan quotes, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But then it goes on, talking about the Messiah. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. This ironic twist, Satan's quoting from a psalm that talks about the Messiah trampling him. And because Jesus made the Lord his dwelling place, his refuge, he could and he would at the cross and with his resurrection from the dead. And friends, the same is true of you and I if you are trusting in Jesus today. In him, we need not fear Satan. We can resist Satan's schemes because we know that in Christ, we are loved and accepted and delighted in by our Father in heaven. And as Paul says to the saints in Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, that he is the one who crushes the head of the serpent.